the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. Can I add my welcome to Belmont as well this morning? My name is John Campbell. I'm one of the members of the church here at Belmont. And here we are, Christmas 2011. Can you believe that? It hardly seems a moment, I'm sure, since you were putting away the Christmas tree from last year. And here we are, starting an Advent Sunday last week, moving into our second Sunday in Advent this week, and beginning to think about Christmas. And as we approach Christmas this year in the church, we're going to be thinking about some Christmas journeys over these next 3 weeks. We're going to be thinking about three Christmas journeys that take place, that are narrated to us and recounted for us in Luke's Gospel in the New Testament part of the Bible. So join us for these three this morning. We're going to be thinking about a journey that took place from fear to joy. So we'll come to that in just a few moments. I wonder if you can just cast your mind back and to 2005. And in July 2005, at 11:49 in the morning, this picture was taken. Because on that occasion, 6th of July 2005, 11:49, the spotlight of world history shifted away from Beijing, crossed Moscow and Madrid, and past New York and past Paris, and it centered, as you will recall, on London. And there you see the awards ceremony that took place in 2005. And since that time, the Olympic clock was set up in Trafalgar Square. We've watched the countdown as the Olympics for next year, London beckons. And on that occasion, 500 days to go at that particular time that photograph was taken. And of course, what we are anticipating for all of next year is so much center on London and what London has to offer. Huge new stadium, a huge infrastructure that's been associated with it. Up in the top right there, my brother-in-law built that railway. I'm very proud of it. I went down it the other day, and he's very proud of the new Docklands Railway that will transfer people from the centre of London out to the Olympic Stadium. That moment of history in 2005, of course, had a long time in the planning. And from what had been a pretty unpromising start as well, because in fact Stratford, for those of you who know it, in East London, is not a particularly attractive place. It was a swampy area of London's East End, the Dockland, and the idea that you could move from something that was really very unpromising in Stratford in East London to something that looks more like a huge stadium and spires and towers and infrastructure is all extremely exciting, of course, for us nationally. And what we've just read about from Luke's Gospel is a time when a different spotlight shifted. Because what we read about together was not a spotlight that moved from Stratford in East London onto what was going to be the structure of all that's going to happen around the Olympics next year. But the verses that we read together from Luke's Gospel highlighted for us a moment in God's history when the spotlight changed. And in the verses that we've read about, what we find is that the spotlight of God's history, of divine history, shifted to a little inconsequential, insignificant village in Judea 2,000 years ago. Prior to this, in fact, God's spotlight, as it had shone, as God had dealt with men and women and dealt with this world, the spotlight of God's history had gone pretty dull and quiet. In fact, for 400 years up until this time that we've read about, God had really been pretty much incommunicado. There was radio silence from heaven. And in the verses that we've read about, God's spotlight moves onto this little place called Nazareth. Nazareth is hardly even mentioned, you know, in most of the Near East's ancient history. When I tried to find out a little bit about Nazareth, it was quite difficult to get much information. It was really just a few white buildings and apparently a well-known spring under the Orthodox Church. Not very great, not very promising. And in those days, Nazareth would just have been a little town of very little relevance or very little significance. I was trying to try and sort out in my head what Nazareth was like, because Nazareth in its time was supposed to have a population of around 600 people. I wondered when I was thinking about this, because I'm an incomer, as you can tell, to these parts in Devon. I thought, well, maybe Exminster's a bit like that. Maybe Exminster, but in fact, in those terms, Exminster would be a great giant city. Exminster, I think, is 3,084 people at the last sentence. What about Broadcliffe? Well, it's a growing place, but quite small, 2,800. What about Wimpole? Well, I thought Wimpole, surely that's pretty small. When I looked it up on the web, what it said was Wimpole is large enough to support two pubs and a Church of England primary school, and was mainly notable during the 20th century as being the home of Whiteway's cider and perry products. Well, that was perhaps getting towards the idea of Nazareth, but Wimpole has 1,642 people, far, far too big. And where I ended up was just down the road from my own house. Cliss St. Mary has about 642 people. Two pubs, a village hall, a shop, and a post office. That's the kind of place Nazareth was. It was a kind of inconsequential, a tiny place, not of much relevance to the people of its time. But for us this morning, what I want to draw our attention to is the idea that God's spotlight had shifted. In the verses that we read about, God's spotlight, the spotlight of divine history, as you can see in a little picture there, had shifted onto Nazareth. And elsewhere, the Bible tells us that in that moment, God was doing something. Because in the book of Galatians, in the New Testament, it tells us about that time, that moment in history. And what Paul said when he wrote to the church in Galatia and Turkey, he said, when God's time, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born into the Jewish nation, is what that means. You see, this was no mere accident of history. As Nazareth was picked out 2,000 years ago, the clock, God's clock, had started to tick in Eden. The clock of human history, of God's dealing with men and women, had started to tick in Eden. And we had turned our back on God. And at that moment, God set in train and set in motion a plan that was going to come to fruition several thousand years later in that little village in Nazareth. And the seconds had ticked away through the lives of Noah and Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and through the kings of Israel, through the prophets, as God had tried to speak to his people. The seconds ticking away, and then these 400 years that we talked about, of radio silence from heaven. But when God's timing was right, when his timing was perfect, the focus centered on Nazareth and on a young woman called Mary. She was just getting on with her business. The Bible tells us about that. She was betrothed, we'll think about that just in a second, engaged, if you like, to Joseph. They were due to be married at some point, perhaps in the not too distant future. And what we read about was an amazing supernatural experience of how God had intervened in Mary's life, had come through the angel Gabriel, sent by God to speak to Mary. God's timing was perfect. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. You know, God's timing is something that we need to be alert to. It's something that the Bible tells us about. It's something that is perfect. Elsewhere, you see, we read in Romans that at just the right time, God has a plan, God has a purpose in each of our lives. His timing, His ways are perfect. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our world at just the right time. That's what we've thought about together. And Romans tells us at just the right time, when we were still powerless and helpless and rebellious against God, when we were far from God, when we were separated from God, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so God focuses His history for that brief moment on Nazareth, on this woman Mary, who we'll talk about again just in a second. But you know, I know, because I know many of you, that in our lives as well, God speaks to us. And He has His timing in each of our lives, in each of our circumstances. There are times when God speaks into our lives clearly and plainly and unmistakably. And you know, when it's like that, it's important that we're alert to God's timing, that we're listening to God. I'm very sensitive to the idea and aware that it's true for folk in church this morning that God has been speaking into your lives, perhaps for a number of weeks or for a number of months, calling you to Himself, explaining to you what is going on about the spiritual truth, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. And God's timing is real. Seconds of eternity and time come together, and God expects and wants us to respond in our lives to His time. This is a rather grey, slightly imposing but not very imposing building in the south of Scotland. And in July 1975, for me, this was a place where God's timing became something very real in my life. I was at a young people's Christian camp, a convention, and at that building, at that place, at that time, God spoke into my life. And when He spoke into my life, when He made Himself real to me in a personal way, and I'd been a Christian for a number of years before that, I became a Christian as a child, and yet God spoke to me in my teenage years on the grass in the front of Whiston Lodge, just outside Biggar in the south of Scotland. You see, God had His timing in my life and through His word delivered by a guy called Alec Allen. Yes, the father of John Allen. Through Alec's ministry, through Alec explaining to me what was going on in God's word from the book of Colossians, God spoke into my life at a specific date and at a specific time. And if God has been speaking to you, perhaps over the last weeks or months as you've been here in Belmont, then the Bible tells us not to harden our hearts to what God is saying, not to leave it to the side, to delay and leave things for another occasion or for another time. Because the Bible says that today, don't harden your hearts. The Bible says today, now is the accepted time. Now is God's day of salvation. And so for Mary and for Nazareth, the spotlight of divine history shifted on that occasion. There have, of course, been very many amazing births. Perhaps one of the most amazing births that has taken place in the lives of many of us is the birth of Louise Brown. She was born in 1978, the first baby to be born who had been conceived outside a human womb. She was conceived in a test tube. And that was seen as an incredible advance in medical science, which brought with it incredible and challenging ethical and ethical issues within the profession of medicine. And Louise Brown, now an adult woman, you can see her picture there, born as Super Babe in 1978. And perhaps in all of us, for those of us who have children, we all think that our babies are super babes. This is my baby. She's now 25 and got married this year, but she was pretty cute at one time. And she's still quite cute, but she was she was pretty cute at one point in her life. But what I want to draw our attention to was the miraculous birth that was to follow that incredible appearance to Mary of the angel Gabriel as God spoke and entered into her situation. Mary and Joseph, as I said to you previously, Mary and Joseph were in a relationship, and the Jewish law was an arrangement, was a relationship of betrothal. I didn't know an awful lot about betrothal, but betrothal was a serious part of a relationship between a man and a woman. In Jewish law, betrothal was not just an engagement, really. It was more than that. In fact, betrothal was such a serious arrangement, such a solemn contract between two people that it could only be broken by a divorce itself. And so this was an important and lasting and permanent arrangement that Mary and Joseph were in. But it was not marriage. It wasn't a sexual relationship. That came as part of the marriage contract. And the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary, in their betrothal arrangement, Mary was still a virgin. She had no sexual relationship with a man. The Bible is clear about that. And so what we find is that as God, that spotlight shifts onto Nazareth, so it moves onto Mary and onto what was going to be an amazing, miraculous event in her life. Because she herself, as a young woman who had had no sexual relationship with any man, was suddenly going to conceive. And the Bible is very clear about that. I want us to spend just a few minutes thinking about that, because I think in our modern world, and even within elements of the church just now, people have uncertainty about this important truth from the Bible, the virgin birth, or what should probably be more correctly called the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Around 600 years before he was born, God had spoken through Isaiah to the people of his time and looked forward to this day that was now just about to be being fulfilled in Nazareth. And through Isaiah, God had said to the people of that time, the Lord himself will give a sign of this incredible coming day, this day of salvation that God was going to usher in. And this was the sign: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. 600 years before Jesus was born, in this most miraculous way, as a result of a virginal conception, Isaiah had said and looked forward to a day which no doubt he couldn't have understood fully except through what God had said to him: the virgin will conceive. In fact, the word, the ancient Hebrew word that's used in that little verse from Isaiah, is slightly ambiguous. It kind of means a young woman. It's an unusual word. It's the word Alma. And so we come to the New Testament, and we really depend on the New Testament to understand exactly what was being said. But the New Testament, the verses that we read together, are absolutely clear. We read together two verses from 26 and 27 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin. Mary is marked out as being in that particular state. She herself hadn't had any sexual relationship, to a virgin pledged to be married and betrothed, as we've thought about, to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And in verse 34, after the angel Gabriel has explained to her that something incredible is going to happen, because God himself, through his Holy Spirit, is going to come upon her life and in that moment she will conceive none other than the Son of God, it's perhaps not surprising that Mary said, well, hang on a minute, how can this be since I am a virgin? It does become a matter of faith and of trust in the Lord, in God's word, when we take this for ourselves. But let's be absolutely clear that when the Bible is talking, the word that's used there, the Greek word that is used in these three places in Luke, is the word parthenos. It's a slightly unusual word. Those of you who have had any exposure to biology previously or read the papers, you might have heard of parthenogenesis, which is a form, if you like, of asexual birth that can happen, a very unusual thing that can happen among some plants and in some lower orders of bacterial life. Parthenogenesis is something that is actually seen in our world today, and it implies an asexual arrangement. And in this particular case, the word, the Greek word that is used, is the Greek word parthenos, and you can see that it was used in these three places in Luke chapter 1. Let's be clear what the Bible is saying. Jesus himself was born of a virgin, and that's important for us to get hold of. But there is a problem. Oh, let me come to the problem just in a second. Not only do we have Joseph and Mary living in this betrothal arrangement, but we also hear from God's word, from Luke 1, it's quite clear that Jesus was to be born of a virgin. And that's something that was acknowledged and recognized by the early church fathers. These are not verses from the Bible. This was from the Bishop of Antioch, Ignatius, when he wrote a letter to the church in Smyrna. This is what he said just 50 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He said this: I have perceived that you are firmly settled in unwavering faith and firmly planted in love in the blood of Christ, being fully convinced as touching our Lord, and this is what Ignatius said, our Lord Jesus, that he is truly of the race of David after the flesh and Son of God after the divine will and power, truly born of a virgin. But we do have a problem that I mentioned previously. David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham in 1984, perhaps a man that you might expect would have a greater insight or understanding of what the truth of the Bible was, and whatever he meant by these words, David Jenkins said, well, I wouldn't put it past God to arrange a virgin birth, but I very much doubt he would. And so we have a problem, because even within the church, some people appear to cast doubt or uncertainty on in relation to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I was very surprised that Michael Green is a man, a canon in the Church of England, who I have great respect for. I've benefited greatly from his ministry. But even by Michael Green, in some verses, in some writing, in a commentary called The Bible Speaks Today that I've used for many years myself, says this: it's only proper to say that there is nothing necessary about the virgin birth. The deity of Christ is not inextricably linked to it. God might well have entered this world in the normal manner. He need not have come through a virginal conception. I have to tell you this morning that that is not true, and I want to explain just for a second why that is the case. You see, only God can righteously take the blame for our sin and our failure. Why does it matter, the virgin birth of Jesus? Because only God coming into our world has the ability to do that. You see, my sin, my rebellion, our sin and rebellion is against God, and no one but God can alleviate us of the consequences of that sin. The Bible tells us that God in Jesus came into our world. It tells us that he emptied himself, and what that means is that he laid aside his divine glory and his dignity. Not that he was any less divine. He didn't lay aside his divine power and his attributes, as Jim Packer has said. And you perhaps remember a verse that we'll be thinking about over the next few weeks. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was yet rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Only God can righteously take the problem of sin on himself. The other part of that is that only a man can take my place at the cross. And Jesus, as the representative, the second Adam of all man, took on himself all the problems that the first Adam, our first father, had created. You see, John Campbell, the Bible's verdict on John Campbell is that John Campbell is born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Some of you will recognize that pretty clearly. John Campbell was born outside of God, separated from God, distant from God. And yet the Bible tells us that God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The problem is a bit like this. It's as though mankind is trying to get up the screen towards a holy God. And each of us are there doing our best, trying as much as we can perhaps to enter back into a relationship with God. And yet what we find and what the Bible tells us, that all of our efforts fail. Nothing we can do can close the gap between ourselves and God. Thinking of it a slightly different way, we're all affected by the sin that has come down the generations, that separates us from God, that makes us distant from him. And no matter how hard we, each of us, try, we find that we're affected by the sin of our parents that have come, this natural inclination that we have to rebel against God, to fail God, to turn away from God, to the point that God's verdict on each one of us, that is, all have become unrighteous. A pretty black scene. But what we find is that in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one God's Son who comes into our world who's not affected in that way. And what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ is that God himself comes into our world. He comes in as the God-man, the one who brings together in human flesh the divinity of God himself and the humanity that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was able on that basis to go to the cross. He was the one who was able to bridge the gap. And as part of that, being born in the way he was, being born of a virgin, was absolutely central. Only he was the one who could take John Campbell's sin, and indeed your sin, the problem of your separation with God this morning. And so we come, and we'll just finish in 2 minutes, to the end of our journey, because the journey that we had was a journey from fear to joy. And for Mary, on that occasion, the Bible tells us that the word here, the Greek word that is used, diaterasso, is a word that means she was greatly distressed. When Gabriel came to her and spoke God's word into her life, her reaction wasn't one of joy and delight immediately, but it was one of distress. She was greatly agitated. And I think she was agitated probably because of the nature of the encounter with this divine, with this being sent from God, the encounter with the angel, the sense, I think, of the presence of God, the call of God in her life, God's word as it came to her, were things that filled her with distress. You know, this morning, if we have that sense of the presence of God, our reaction may be one a bit like that, of bordering on fear or distress or anxiety. But just shortly afterwards, and Ali's songs have reminded us of this morning, her fear, her distress, her anxiety changed to something that was remarkable. She changed to a position where she experienced true joy. She was able to sing to God, to write a poem that we still have written for us, the Magnificat, where she rejoices in God Himself. That fear of the moment changed to a deep-seated joy, as she came to understand that God was her Savior, that her status from being lowly and insignificant was going to be changed forever to be somebody who would be acknowledged by Christians everywhere, to be blessed and special because of the nature of her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. She rejoiced in a mighty, powerful God ushering in His salvation. And on each occasion, we read about the shepherds who had the same experience. As they were out in the fields and the angels came and spoke to them, and they were greatly afraid and greatly fearful, and yet their experience too was to turn to joy. And when God comes into our lives, when He touches us, when He speaks into our circumstances, our initial reaction might be one of fear and of apprehension, and yet God wants to flood our lives with His joy. He wants to take away fear and uncertainty about our relationship with Himself. And this morning He wants to pour into our lives His joy. And so as we approach the Christmas season, our ambition is a church, and our ambition for each other is that it will be the merriest time of the year, a season that is full of joy, a full of a sense of God's wholeness and purpose, a fullness in responding to His word, to His touch, to His guidance in each of our lives. That's our prayer for each one of us, to understand and to experience the coming of God's Son, God's Holy Son, in that most miraculous way. And maybe you feel a bit like Nazareth, not very significant, not very important. And yet, God's purpose for you is real. His purpose of salvation, His purpose to take uncertainty, insecurity, and to change it into a joyful relationship with Him. We're going to break bread just in a minute, but let's just take a moment to pray and to ask God His blessing on His word this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perhaps difficult for us to get in tune with that in these early days of the Christmas season in 2011. But Father, thank You. You take what is insignificant, what is perhaps not got much meaning or much purpose, and You give it significance. And You did that with both Nazareth, a little town that we wouldn't even have known about. And You did it with Mary, a girl, just an ordinary girl from ancient Judea. And Father, thank You that You want to do that in each of our lives this morning. You want to bring us Your joy. You want to bring us Your salvation. You want to bring us Your purpose. And Father, help us in our own way and in our own lives to respond to that and to welcome You, the Lord Jesus Christ, into our lives, each one of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.